Thank you, David. Good morning. I'm excited this morning, not only because we have a great, theologically rich, gospel-centric text to look at, I'm excited because we have real communion back this week. I don't mean to diminish what we've been doing. I don't mean to say real communion, but I mean real bread. I'm excited about that. Appreciate David and Phil and all the leadership here who've led us so well through the last 2 years of this pandemic. And you know, there's been a lot of hard decisions and things that's just weighed on everybody in leadership, but do appreciate y'all's leadership. And we're glad to see this normalcy come back. I do invite you to turn to Romans 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 26 this morning. So we've got a lot of verses to look at. And just as a way of reminder, so Romans is written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, and it's probably the most theologically rich book in the New Testament, where he really goes into a lot of detail in tracing the logic of what our salvation, how it works, and why it can only be accomplished by Christ. And so just as a way of reminder, the first two chapters that we've looked at so far is basically telling us that there is no hope of salvation by our own works, by our own self, by our own righteousness. And so chapter 1 tells us that everybody is held accountable. There is enough knowledge out there simply through what we call general revelation, simply by looking at creation and seeing that there is a God, there is something greater than us, and there is something wrong with that relationship, that we know that there's a God, we know that we are sinners, we know that something needs to be done to make things right between us and God, but we don't do it. And so we all stand condemned. And then in chapter 2, he talks to the Jew, and he says, yeah, even the Jew, you who had the law, who had the prophets, who had all the access to the way of salvation, the way of God, you are also condemned. In fact, you're even more condemned because you had the law and you don't do it. So whether you're religious or unreligious, Jew or Gentile, you're all condemned. And then we get into chapter 3, we're going to see this morning, the first half, is he's going back and he's saying, no, seriously, you need to listen to me. There is no hope of salvation outside of Christ. Everyone is a sinner. There is none righteous. It reminds me of one of my favorite summaries of the Bible. One of my favorite theologians, Homer Simpson, were talking about the Bible. He summarized it by saying, everybody's a sinner except for this guy, right? That's a summary of the Bible. This is probably a good time to remind you that I'm not the normal pastor here, that David and Phil have much better quotes, but that's what I have for you. We are getting into a pivoting point in Paul's argument in Romans. Again, he's saying to everyone, there is no hope of salvation in yourself. But then we're going to see where he finally gets to the solution, what God has provided to find a way of righteousness, to find a way of justification, a way of salvation that is apart from obedience, apart from the law, apart from your own works, and it's through Christ. And so I invite you to look at this with me. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God, so please stand. And I remind you that it is God's inspired word. It comes from him. It's without error. And it's the way that through the Holy Spirit and his word that he works. And so we read it with reverence and expectation. So Romans 3, starting in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But what if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God? What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beloved, will you pray with me? Lord God, this is such a lofty text. It is rich. It is deep. It is full of the exaltation of your glory and your mercy and your goodness to save us. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would use your word, break us down so that we would understand fully that we have absolutely no hope in ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus as our only hope of salvation. And in seeing him, we would love him and we would trust him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is one central question in all of life, something that every single one of us, every human throughout history, every culture, every time, every language, every religion, every non-religion, all of us deal with, and that is, how can I be made right with God? Now, certainly different cultures, different belief systems are going to phrase that question in a different way, but it all comes down to that central thing. What can I do to justify my existence? What can I show to prove that my life is worthy, that I can be on the right side of the ledger when it all comes to an end, that whatever judgment looks like, I can be judged rightly? It's something we all care about. It drives what we do. In every age, every person is under the temptation to look at something in themselves to say, this is the source of my righteousness. Different religions will say, here's the different law that you can do. Here's what you should believe. Here's what you should say. Here's the sacrifices you should make. And if you do these things, then you'll be right with God. Even the secular age has their ways of salvation, whether it's education or material possession, whatever it may be. There are the things that we pursue and do. And if we do that, then our life is worthy. Here in our culture and in the Bible Belt South, the number one religion I call Bible Belt legalism, the way that most people view life and the way that they find their own righteousness is they say, I need to be a good person. Maybe go to church every now and then. Have some general ideas about God. Put some crosses on my wall. Maybe wear a t-shirt that shows that I'm a believer every now and then. And, you know, be a good worker, a hard worker, be loyal, vote the right way. And above all, pretend like I have it all together. We look at all kinds of things to justify ourselves, to have a righteousness that we can show others, show ourselves, and show God, and say, this is why I'm worthy. But the problem, the Bible says very clearly here in verse 10, is there are none righteous, no, not one. Right? There's no exceptions to that. There are none righteous. You cannot do it. You cannot be righteous on your own. Now, here in the church, we use the word righteousness a lot. The Bible talks about it. We see it here in this passage a lot. What is righteousness? Right, one way to think about righteousness is it's your record of accomplishment. So think about an athlete when he is at the end of his career and he's being considered for the Hall of Fame. The voters are going to look at his record of accomplishments, all the things that he did, the things that he didn't do. They're going to measure that against other people who have already been in the Hall of Fame, and they're going to say, does he measure up? And if he does, they let him in. And if he doesn't, then they say no, right? Or when you go to a job, you submit your resume, and your resume is a record of all your experience, your skills, your history. You say, this is why I should get this job. And that resume is going to be measured against the resumes of others who apply. And if you have the qualifications and your qualifications stack up better than everybody else who's being considered, then you're probably going to get the job, right? And so the way that the Bible talks about righteousness is in a very similar way. Your righteousness is your record before God, okay? It's the record of your life. Every thought, every word, every deed, everything that you've done is your record. That's your righteousness. But what the Bible says is your record, your righteousness, is not measured against other people. It's not, am I a better guy than that guy down the road? Am I a better person than that person on the other side of the culture? No. The Bible says that your record is not measured against other people. It says that your record is measured against the righteousness of God himself. So the standard to be right with God, according to the Bible, the way that we are declared righteous in God's eyes is that everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said, every thought that you've had is absolutely perfect in the same way that God is. In other words, if you want to be counted righteous in God's eyes, then you have to think like God thinks. You have to do what God would do. You have to say what God would say in every single way, every moment of your life. Now, how is it that we can know what God would say and do and think? Well, that's why he gives us the law. The law of God, you know, the Old Testament, is given to us to show what we must do to be right in God's eyes. It shows us how to live. Right, Jesus summarizes the law in the New Testament. He says the summary of the law is two things, right? It's easy. All you have to do to be right with God is, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Two things, pretty simple. What's the problem? The problem is none of us do that even a little bit. You have never, I have never loved God with all my mind, with all my strength, with all my heart. We are all fickle and divided people. Our affections, the desires of our heart, are all over the place. You open this up, it's a big mess. What about loving your neighbor as yourself? We don't do that either, right? You know how I know that? I went out to the parking lot earlier, and all the front parking spaces were already taken, right? We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And then you're going to get out of here, and half of you are going to judge the people that parked up close. That's what we do. We don't love God with all our heart. We don't love our neighbor as ourself. We can't even begin to do these things perfectly. And so the second thing that the law does is it shows us how absolutely hopeless we are to be able to keep the law. And so look at verses 19 and 20 with me. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin, right? Through the law comes knowledge of sin. What the law is doing is it's not only showing us what we must do to be right with God, but it's showing us that we absolutely cannot do it. We cannot trust in ourselves. We cannot trust in our own righteousness. This inspired me. I know in this day and age, we have to communicate through memes. So I made my first meme this morning. We got it here. Can you see that? All right. God's law is smacking us in the face. It's showing us we cannot trust in ourselves. Paul is taking the entire first 2.5 chapters of this book to prove the point that we cannot become righteous by the law. It doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, religious or not, churchgoer or rebel, you cannot be righteous the way that God is righteous. And here's the thing. That's not just the Bible saying that. Every one of us know that to be true. Every single person in this world knows that we are not perfect. And so we accept the axioms as truth, right? To err is human. Nobody's going to argue with that, right? We all say nobody is perfect. Nobody's going to argue with that. We know that. Right? We don't even need the law of God to condemn us. We condemn ourselves. Every one of us has a standard for how everybody else ought to live, right? You have a system of beliefs, how you think other people ought to treat you. And you don't live according to your own standard. So not only does the law condemn us, we condemn ourselves. We are not righteous. And so his closing argument here in verses 11 through 18, he's putting together this string of quotes from the Old Testament. And it reminds me of Brock Lesnar in UFC, right? So in mixed martial arts, when one guy has another guy on the ground, he'll get on top of him and just start punching him in the face. It's called ground and pound. This is Paul taking the Old Testament and grounding, pounding us, all the hope out of us, right? It's just over and over again, he is making us understand that we have no hope in ourselves. So let's look at this together. Verses 11 through 18. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. That is, your mind is fallen. You do not think the way that God thinks. No one seeks after God. That is, your will is fallen. You do not by yourself, outside of the work of the Holy Spirit, desire God. You don't seek after him. You don't pursue him. Verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. That is, your actions are fallen. You don't do the works of God. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. That is, even your speech is corrupt and vile. Not only do you think unholy thoughts, not only do you do unholy things, not only do you have unholy desires, you can't even say the right thing, is what he's saying. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood in their paths of ruin and misery. That is, everything that we do is corrupted. Do you get the point? There is a way of righteousness that comes by the law, but no one, not one single person, can do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. Your grandma can't. Mahatma Gandhi can't. Nobody can obtain the righteousness of God by the law. We cannot be a good enough person to make things right with God. And so every culture, every religion has a way of saying, if you just do these things, if you follow these rules, then you can be right with God. And the Bible comes along and says, yes, that's true. The problem is you can't do it. The law of God is like a doctor telling a dead man, hey, dead man, the only thing you have to do to be alive is start breathing. Well, that's great advice, doc, but he's dead. He can't breathe. We cannot obtain righteousness by the law. We can't do it. We are not righteous. Now, you may be thinking, that paints a pretty bleak view of humanity, right? I mean, they're all, this picture here that he gives us, that this is not a shiny picture of what it means to be human. And I would say that's right. And if you think that's wrong, I simply ask you, what in human history, in a history of violence, oppression, and injustice, ever makes you think that this isn't true? Because history proves that this view of humanity is absolutely true. Apart from the work of God, we are not righteous. That's the problem. But God doesn't leave us in the problem. He, 2.5 chapters here, he's been telling us we aren't righteous. In our sin, we will be condemned. But then he gives the solution. Look at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. You see the pivot there? He says, but now, there is a way of obtaining the righteousness of God. There's a way of getting that apart from obedience to the law, right? That's the good news of the gospel, is that God has provided another way. I'll let you in on a little secret here. When Phil first asked me if I can preach, he gave me through verse 20. And I said, no, I'm going to go through 26 because I'm not going to get up here and just preach all law, all law, all law like these guys have been doing. We're going to get to the gospel. And here's the gospel. God has provided a way of righteousness that comes not through your own obedience, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He is saying, that there is a different way, a second way, a way that comes by grace, a righteousness, a record that is not our own, but that comes from outside of us, is what Martin Luther in the 1500s called an alien righteousness. It's what Paul here calls the righteousness of God. That is God's very own righteousness. His record, the record of Jesus himself, is now given to us as our own. And how does that righteousness come to us? Look in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Because we can't become righteous by the law, God provides another way. God gives us his righteousness not by earning it. He gives it to us by faith, by trusting in Christ. Right? Now this is important. It's faith in Christ. It's not merely faith in general. This isn't a Disney gospel that says, if you just believe enough, then magical things will happen. No, there's a very specific object of faith. Verse 22 says that faith is in Jesus Christ. So the object of our faith is the person and work of Jesus. And so I ask you, church, what is your faith or your trust in? What are you trusting in that will make you right with God? And God is calling us here to reject trusting in ourselves, reject trusting in anything else, and trust in Christ. Verse 23 makes it very clear. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us lack the glory of God. We cannot stand in his presence. And so God is not even calling us here to trust in ourselves or even in our own faith. What he is calling us is to trust in Christ. Right? This is good news because it's the object of our faith. It's Jesus, not the quality of our faith that saves us. In other words, it's not how well you believe. It's in what you believe that saves us. People can have a very strong faith. They can be very sincere. But if their faith is in the wrong thing, it doesn't help them. And in a similar way, you can have a very weak faith. You know, maybe you're like me. You struggle sometimes. You wonder. You have struggles with assurance and all these things. And you're clinging to Christ, but sometimes it feels like you're only clinging and your faith is not real strong. But because your faith, even your weak faith, is in the right object, there is salvation. Think about it this way. Think about, you know, you have two guys going skydiving. Sorry, I forgot the word for a second. They're in the plane. They're you know, 10,000 feet in the air, however high you have to go. And you got one guy who is dressed up in a bird costume, all right? And I don't mean like the cool like Spider-Man or Batman mech suit where you can glide through the air and all that. I mean like a mascot outfit, right? He's got the feathers and all that. It looks ridiculous. But he absolutely believes that when he jumps out of that plane that he's going to be able to fly like a bird, right? Now, when that guy jumps out, no matter how strongly he believes that he's going to be able to fly like a bird, what's going to happen? He's not going to fly like a bird. He's going to get his answer pretty quickly. But then you have another guy who's got a parachute strapped on, and he's like me, terrified of heights, and he's, you know, down on the ground, and they're having to be like, dude, you got to go. You got to get out. You got to jump, and just, you know, finally, at the end, he just kind of pushes himself out, and he is scared to death. He's not sure if this thing's going to work, but he pulls the cord, and the parachute goes up. One guy had a very strong faith. One guy had a very weak faith. What's the difference? What your faith was in. It does not matter how sincerely somebody believes. If their belief is in the wrong thing, it will not save them. And God is calling us to believe, to have faith, to trust in Christ. It's in Christ that we have salvation. It is not our faith itself that saves us. It is Christ's work on our behalf that saves us. And faith is the empty hand that receives the gift of God's salvation through Jesus. Faith takes hold of the gift of God, which is the very righteousness of Christ given to us. And so what does faith in Jesus do? Verse 24 says, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Faith in Jesus justifies us. Now, the Bible, when it was originally written, was written in Greek, and the Greek word for justified here is the same, basically the same word as the word righteousness. So those ideas are very similar, right? So what does it mean to be justified? It's a legal term. It's the idea that God is the judge, and instead of declaring us guilty, which we are as lawbreakers, he declares us innocent, wholly perfect in regards to the law. So God, who is perfect, justifies us, that is, declares us perfect. He does this not because we are perfect, right? We're not righteous. We don't obey the law. But he declares us perfect. He declares us righteous based on the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us by faith. And that's what he's reiterating here in verse 24. This justification is not something that you earn. It's a gift given to you by God's grace, by his grace, by his mercy. He gives us the record of Jesus. That means every act of obedience that Jesus did, every act of love, every act of compassion, every act of mercy, every moment of resisting temptation, every ounce of suffering for the sake of God's will, all of that that Jesus did, all of his record is given to us, and God judges us according to what he has done. It says we are justified. That means that God declares us righteous. He declares us innocent. He declares us perfect. Now, that ought to beg a question. And it's a question that Paul anticipates here, and that is, how can God remain righteous and also declare sinners to be righteous? Right? A judge cannot look at a guilty criminal and say, I declare you innocent. If he did that, he would be an unrighteous judge. He should lose his job. That would not be acting according to justice. So how can God be both infinitely just and yet declare sinners to be innocent, to be righteous? Paul anticipates this question. He gives us the answer in verses 25 and 26. Speaking of Jesus, he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So how is it that God can be just and declare us to be righteous when we're not? The way that he does this is by giving Christ, it says, as our propitiation. Now, that's a word that we don't use every day, right, or ever. We find it a few times in the Bible, but it's a beautiful word. It's an important word. Propitiation means the diverting of God's wrath. Okay, it's the wrath that we deserve, which has been placed on another. This idea is huge in the Old Testament, right? Leviticus 16 gives the rules for the Day of Atonement, that one day of a year where all the sins of Israel were wiped away. And it says that on that day, a bull was sacrificed, and the blood of that sacrifice was taken into the temple and into the inner room called the Holy of Holies, where nobody was allowed to be, where the presence of God was. And the high priest on that one day would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what the lid, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, you know what it's called? We call it the mercy seat, which can also be translated propitiation seat. It's the same idea. The idea there is that God is looking down on that Ark of the Covenant, and instead of seeing the law of God, which is contained inside the Ten Commandments, right? Instead of seeing the law that we break, what he sees is the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, which propitiates God's justice. All of that in the Old Testament, all the sacrificial system, is pointing to what God would do through Jesus in the cross. And on the cross, Christ is our propitiation. That is, he diverts God's wrath that we are due, that we are owed. That God takes the wrath that we deserve and he places it on Jesus on the cross. And this is how God is both just and the justifier. He couldn't simply wipe away sin. He couldn't ignore it. He can't act like it didn't happen. If he did that, there wouldn't be justice. But rather than turning justice aside, what God does is he turns his justice on his son. He sees Christ on the cross, and there he takes the divine punishment that we deserve. He pours it out on Jesus, and he is fully satisfied. And in exchange, God takes the reward, the blessing, the status that Jesus has and has earned, and he gives it to us. The gospel is like this. Imagine on the day of judgment, there are two books. These books are everything that we've ever done, everything we've ever thought, everything we've ever said. And one book has your name on it. It says, this is Jeff's record. Everything I've done. And at the end of that book, there's a declaration. Condemned. And then there's another book, and the cover of that book says Jesus. And inside is everything that he ever did, everything he ever thought, everything that he ever was. And at the end of it, the declaration is welcomed, assured, rewarded. And on that day of judgment, Christ comes and he says, do you want to trade covers? So he rips the covers off and he puts his cover, the one that says Jesus, on your book, your record, and he takes your copy and your cover and puts it on his book. And so he comes in and he says, I'm going to take your declaration, I'm going to take your condemnation, and you're going to take my record, you're going to take my declaration, you're going to get everything that I deserve, all my status. He's trading records with us. That's what is happening here. That's the way that God is both just and the justifier, is that he has taken all that Jesus did and applied that to us, and we receive his reward, and he takes everything that we have done and applies it to Jesus, and he satisfies God's justice. And so I ask you, church, to simply consider, to really ask yourself, what is it that you hope in? Because the message is very clear throughout the Bible, and it's super clear here, and that is that there is no way of salvation, there is no hope to be right with God according to your own record. And so what is it that you believe in? What is it that you hope? If you are placing your trust that when you stand before God, that he will bring you into heaven because you've done your best or because you've been a pretty good person, the Bible says that won't do. Again, verse 23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, your best efforts are not good enough. They are not going to cut it. You cannot earn justification. I cannot, nobody can. But God has provided a better way, a different way. God offers you the righteousness, the record of Christ, and all you need to do is to receive him, to trust him. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in anything else. Trust that God accepts you based on the record of Jesus, based on what he has done. And when you trust Christ, God, the judge of all the world, declares you righteous. And that's the only way. Let's pray. Lord God, we do ask that you would help us to believe this. Lord, I know there are some here that probably don't believe this. And for them, Lord, I ask that you would help them to see that there is no hope outside of Jesus and give them the gift of repentance and faith. And for those, Lord, who have placed faith in Christ, Lord, we know that we struggle trusting in ourselves. And when we do, Lord, we pray that you would also show us the futility of that way. Lord, help us to see how we are trusting in ourselves, expunge that from our hearts so that Jesus is our only hope. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.